Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Father, your word teaches us that we receive the Spirit not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. And so we pray that we would hear with faith now in these moments as we come to your word. We pray that you would grant your Spirit to us to open our eyes to see and to understand and to believe the testimony of Scripture. And we pray that in believing, we would find life in Christ. So draw near to us now. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Believe it or not, since moving to Indiana 14 years ago, I have never once had jury duty. Now some of you think, he's really lucky. But I've always been one of those kind of people that enjoyed courtroom drama and thought it'd be really interesting to serve on a jury and to weigh the evidence and thought that would be a really interesting experience. I did one time have jury duty in Texas, but it was one of those days where they dismissed everybody before they even picked from the jury pool. So I guess there were not any cases that day. So some of you I know are thinking life just isn't fair. I've had jury duty 4 times. You haven't had it at all. I wish we could trade places. Well, whether you relish jury duty or not, in the Gospel of John, we see something like a courtroom drama unfolding before our eyes as we read the narrative. We've been looking at the first 5 chapters of John. I think today is week 16 in these first 5 chapters. And if you remember the last couple of weeks, we've noticed that there's a turning point in the Gospel of John. When Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath day, he defends that healing by saying that he's doing the works of his Father, thus equating himself with God. And when the religious leaders of that day heard those words, they wanted to kill Jesus. He was making himself equal with God. They wanted to kill Jesus. They start plotting his death. This is a turning point. From here on out, they're after Jesus, and it will only end with Jesus' crucifixion. Now, in Jesus' defense to their questions, Jesus defended his work. He asserted his authority to both judge and to give life. He is the one who gives life to the dead and someday will raise the dead from life. And then, in the last paragraph of John chapter 5, Jesus effectively calls witnesses to his defense as he points them to three or four sources of testimony that verify his claims. And the question is, will they believe the witnesses? Now, as you know, believing is one of the key themes in the Gospel of John. And believing is central to the Christian life. We are Christians if and only if we believe in Jesus. John tells us in John chapter 20 that the purpose of his gospel was believing. It was faith. John chapter 20 verses 30-31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you may have life in his name. And of course the grand promise in the gospel of John is that those who believe will be saved. They will have life. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or John chapter 6 verse 40, this is the will of my Father, Jesus says, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes on him should have eternal life. And Jesus says, I will raise him up in the last day. Or one more, John chapter 11 verses 25 and 26, when Jesus, after his encounter with Mary and Martha just before raising Lazarus from the dead, says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This is the grand promise of the gospel. If you believe in Christ, you will live. You will be saved. You'll have eternal life. And conversely, the threat is that those who do not believe, according to the Gospel of John, are already condemned. John chapter 3, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. Already in a state of condemnation if they do not believe. So the whole Gospel of John is written so that we would believe. And this last paragraph of John chapter 5 is written that we should believe. And this paragraph shows us up close and personal a theme that's narrated throughout the whole gospel. And that is this pattern of two responses, rejecting Christ or receiving Christ. You remember John chapter 1. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. Those are the two responses. You can either reject Christ or you can receive Christ. You can believe in him. There's really no middle ground. At the end of the day, everyone who's confronted with the claims of Jesus must decide one way or the other. They must choose one way or the other. Either he is Lord and he is Savior, he is the Son of God, and you believe in him and submit to him and follow him, or you do not. One path leads to life. One path leads to condemnation. Nothing is more important, folks, than what you believe and who you believe in. And it's important that we understand the biblical definition of believing a faith. According to John's gospel and the rest of scripture, faith cannot be self-defined. Salvation, you see, doesn't come from believing in something. It comes from believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Not just any faith will do. It's faith that is oriented towards Christ. Faith that is focused on Christ, where Christ is the object of faith. And faith is not a leap into the dark, as we so often hear in our world. There's no such thing in Scripture as blind faith. Faith isn't blind. Faith is trusting or relying upon Jesus as the Son of God on the basis of the testimony of reliable witnesses. It's true that we walk not by faith, not by sight, but that doesn't mean that faith has no reason or that faith is blind. Faith is the expression of our heart's trust in God on the basis of the testimony of Scripture. Well, that's what this passage is about. John chapter 5, verses 37 through 40. I'm sorry, verses 30 through 47. John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. So I want to read that passage to us and then break it down into three main points. Hear the words of Jesus. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is God's word. So three things I want us to see this morning. First of all, the reasons why we should believe. We're going to look at these witnesses that Jesus names. Then secondly, the obstacles or the hindrances to believing. And then thirdly, the path of believing. So we're looking at why we should believe. We're looking at some of the reasons why someone may not believe. And then we're looking at what believing itself looks like, the path of believing. So first of all, the reasons why we should believe. So Jesus here is speaking about those witnesses that bear testimony to him. In verse 31, he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now Jesus, of course, does not mean that his words are not true. He means rather that the validity of his claims do not rest solely on his own testimony, but also on the testimony of others. And then he goes on to describe the testimony of these other witnesses. And there are four of them, or three, depending on how you count. There is the testimony of the Father, and really I believe it's the Father's testimony through the other three. Okay, so the Father is the chief witness, the main witness, but he's witnessing through three other means. So the Father, in verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me. Jesus, I think, is speaking of the Father. Then in verse 37, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. And then Jesus mentions John in verse 33. This is John the Baptist. He says, you sent to John and he has borne witness to the truth. Now that happened in John chapter 1. There were delegates from Judea, from Jerusalem, who came to John and started asking him questions. Are you the Messiah? And of course, John says he's not, but rather he came to bear witness to the Messiah. We have the summary statement from John the Evangelist. In John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And here Jesus says he was a burning and a shining lamp. What does a lamp do? A lamp is there so that the light can shine through it. A lamp would hold the light. You might think of a candlestick that holds the candle. That's what John was. And so John bore witness to the true light, Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, and for a while you rejoiced in his light. So here was the thing. Everybody attested John as a prophet. They all knew that God was all over him. They knew that he came preaching truth. They recognized him as one of the prophets in line with the Old Testament prophets. Jesus says, he came, he bore witness, but he was pointing to me, you see. Do you remember what John said in John chapter 1? He pointed to Jesus, and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Son of God. This is the one on whom the Spirit has come and the one who will baptize in or with the Spirit. This is John the Baptist. This last week, as many of you know, I was at a conference, the Gospel Coalition Conference down in Indianapolis. And the very first message we heard was a message from John Piper that was really on the ministry of Paul from Galatians chapter 1. And Piper did something really interesting in that message. He took the famous apologetic argument, the trilemma, we looked at last week. Jesus is either a liar, or he is a lunatic, or he is the Lord. He was either a charlatan, or he was crazy because he thought he was God, or he really was who he said he was. And John Piper took that argument, and he kind of, in an interesting twist, applied it to the Apostle Paul. And he basically said that Paul, because he received this gospel from God and not from man, that if you reject this gospel, essentially what you're saying is, Paul, you were a liar, or Paul, you were crazy. And the only other option is to agree with his testimony. Paul, you really did see the risen Christ. You really were changed and the gospel really is true. You could do the same thing with John the Baptist. What Jesus is essentially saying here is that John the Baptist witnessed to him, and John was either a madman, a raving lunatic, if they reject his testimony, or his words were the fabrications of a huckster, a charlatan. And of course, nobody believed that. They all thought he was a prophet. That means that he really must have given true testimony to the Messiah, the Son of God. And so Jesus calls in as the first witness, John the Baptist. Here's the second witness in verse 36. Jesus' own works. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. So Jesus is moving from lesser to greater. Here's a greater testimony, even than John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And you remember that in the Gospel of John are recorded these works of Jesus, these miracles of Jesus that John calls signs. They are signs. Why are they signs? We've seen this over and again. They are signs because, like a sign, they point to something else. They signify something else. And they'd seen these miracles. They had seen that the crippled man there at the pool of Bethesda was walking. He's walking. I mean, that's the whole occasion for this controversy. He's walking. And of course, they're more concerned that he's walking and carrying his mat on the Sabbath than that someone with the power of God is in their midst. And then when they question Jesus about it, and Jesus says, I'm just doing the works of my Father, they reject him. They reject him in the face of empirical evidence right before their eyes. The works of Jesus testify to who he is. Jesus says, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. I think this also includes his whole redemptive work. So that by the end of the gospel, we have the record of his passion, his death, and his resurrection, which is the greatest sign of all, the empty tomb, and the record of his works, now preserved for us in the Spirit-inspired apostolic testimony of Scripture, is a testimony that Jesus is the Christ. And you either have to write that testimony off as a fabrication made up by evil people who are trying to deceive the world, or you have to write it off as the delusions of people who are crazy with religion, or you have to accept it as true. There's another witness, the Old Testament scriptures in verses 37 through 40. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. So it's the Father's witness through his word. Jesus says, verse 39, well, back to verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Then verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. What a devastating statement. Here are Bible scholars. They know the Old Testament. They search the scripture. The verb there, it's the idea of mining for something in scripture, of intense research of scripture. And of course, this was largely an oral culture. They probably had massive amounts of the Old Testament memorized. They searched and ransacked the scriptures. But they didn't recognize what the scriptures were all about. Did you know that you can know a lot about the Bible and completely miss Jesus? You can have massive amounts of scripture memorized and completely miss Jesus. Jesus is telling us here what the scriptures are for and what they're about. The Bible is not an end in and of itself. The Bible is the testimony of God the Father to Jesus. Jesus is at the center of the Bible. The Bible is not mainly about laws for you to obey, moral precepts for you to follow, a way for you to make yourself right with God. That's not what the Bible is about. Now the law has a purpose, but its purpose is not to make you right with God. Its purpose was to prepare a people for the Messiah. Christ is the end of the law for all who believes. And they completely missed it. They knew the words, but they didn't know the word. They knew the scriptures, but they didn't know what the scriptures were really about. And it's a warning to all of us as religious people, church-going people, Bible-believing, maybe even Bible-thumping people. You can know a lot about the Bible and completely miss Jesus is right at the center of the Bible. And notice how Jesus states their rejection of him. This is, I think, really important. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Why do some people not come? Jesus says it's because they refuse to come. He puts the accountability on them. They had the scriptures. They had the testimony. They had the testimony of the Father through the scriptures. They had testimony of John the Baptist to Jesus. They had the testimony of Jesus' own works right before their eyes. And they refused to receive the testimony. They refused to come to the Son for life. Have you come? Or have you refused to come? Well, why is it that people refuse to come? What are the obstacles to believing? That's the second point. You see here reasons to believe. This is the testimony of these witnesses to the person of Christ. Those are reasons to believe, but what are some of the obstacles to believing? And I'm not trying to do full-scale apologetics here, okay? I'm not going to try here to address all of the intellectual obstacles that a seeking person might have. There are questions that have to be answered. There are things that have to be thought through. I understand that. But I want to just focus on the words of Jesus, because Jesus here provides us, is not so much an apologetic for the faith as a diagnosis of the spiritual moral causes for unbelief. And I think his analysis, his diagnosis is really profound. Jesus points out three obstacles or hindrances to faith. These people, they refuse to come to Jesus for life. Why do they refuse? Jesus says, you've got a love problem, you have a glory problem, and you have a trust problem. Notice these three things. First of all, the love problem, disordered love. Verse 42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Now that could be subjective. You do not have God's love dwelling in your hearts. But probably it's an objective genitive. You do not have a love for God in your hearts. You yourselves do not love God. I think that's pretty clear when you read it in light of John chapter 3 verse 19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And it's the problem of disordered love. Remember St. Augustine? In his Confessions and elsewhere, he talked about the problem of these hearts that are disordered with desires, desires that are out of order, where we love lesser things more than greater things, and the greater things that we should love more, we love less, and in he who we should love greatest of all, God himself, we don't really love. And of course, Scripture also describes this. Remember how Paul describes those who were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Again, he's not talking here about worldly people. He's talking about religious people. He's talking about people in the church. They have an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. They have the form of religion, but they don't have the reality of it. And they're characterized by loving pleasure rather than loving God. Or Demas. Remember Demas, the apostate? 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. He was one of Paul's traveling companions, and he quit. Why did he quit? Because he loved the world. The Apostle John himself in 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." What do you love? If you love the wrong things, or if you love the right things too much, it can be an obstacle belief. Disordered love. Here's the second problem. It's a glory problem. We might call it empty ambition. Empty ambition. You see this in verse 44. Jesus says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Now, glory here probably carries the connotation of praise. How can you believe when you receive praise from one another, but you do not seek the praise or the approval that comes from the only God? This gets played out in John chapter 12, where John tells us that many authorities believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. And then verse 43, John chapter 12, "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Here's a reason why some people don't believe. Here's an obstacle to belief. Fear of man. Empty ambition. Vain glory, to use the older word. That was one of the vices in the list of the seven deadly sins. Vain glory. Empty ambition. Now, this can work itself out in a couple of ways. It could be a fear of what people think of you. Will I lose credibility in the academy as a Christian? Will I lose perks at work if I follow Jesus? Will I lose friends or family members if I really get serious about Christianity? That can keep some people from the faith. That can be an obstacle to believing. But there's, I think, an even deeper issue than this, and that's this issue. We are hardwired for ambition. Most of us want, and want deeply, some kind of recognition. We want some kind of acclaim. We want our lives to matter. We want glory. And that ambition, apart from God's grace, is fundamentally very self-focused. We're thinking about our career. We're thinking about our wealth. We're thinking about our reputation. We're thinking about what we accomplish. We're thinking about being well-known and recognized. And when we think that way, it means that we are living for ourselves rather than for God. And that orientation towards securing praise for ourselves rather than the approval of God, that is vainglory. And Jesus says this love for the glory of men, the praise of men, rather than God. It's one of the reasons why they don't believe. Here's the third reason, third obstacle. It's a trust problem. It's misplaced hope. Verses 45 through 47. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." Now notice that. Jesus says they've set their hope on Moses. Then verse 46. "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you did not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" This is really interesting. It almost looks contradictory, doesn't it? He says, you've set your hope on Moses, but you didn't believe him. Because if you believed him, you believe me. And I think what it means is this, that they were pinning their hopes on their knowledge of Moses and perhaps on their practice of the law while completely missing Jesus himself. They hoped in Moses, not in the one to whom Moses bore witness. It's the same idea as we saw in verses 39 and 40. And in so doing, they had a misplaced trust. They were trusting in their knowledge. They were trusting in their works. They were trusting in themselves rather than in God. Similar idea in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, where Paul says that being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's self-trust. It's trusting in my knowledge or my law-keeping rather than trusting in Christ, to whom Moses pointed, to whom the law pointed, to whom the scriptures pointed. And it's really a self-trust. And this can take two different kinds of forms. This can take a religious form, trusting in your ability to know and do the right stuff. That's self-righteousness. But it can also take an irreligious form when it's a trust in your own ability to discover for yourself whatever is true for you and best for you. Now that's also kind of a self-righteousness. It's a self-defined way of living, self-realization. It's the kind of self-orientation that doesn't submit to God's revelation. It doesn't trust in God's work through Christ and instead trusts in self. Well, all of these are obstacles to belief. Disordered love, empty ambition, vainglory, and then misplaced trust or misplaced hope. So what then does it look like to believe? What does it look like to believe? The path of believing, that's point number three. The way of faith. And so here, what I'm trying to get after is a description of faith and a picture of what faith looks like. And really get down to the heart of faith itself. Because if this is so important, if believing is so important, how do we overcome these obstacles and actually have our faith and trust placed in Christ? And I think you could see the path of believing if you turn the negative statements in verses 37 and 40 on their head. You could turn them on their head and you could see the positive counterpoints. So believing involves three things we need. We need God's word abiding in our hearts. Verse 38, Jesus says, "And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." So there's a correlation here between having the word in your heart and believing. If you believe, the word's going to be in your heart. So that's what we need. We need his word abiding in our hearts. Secondly, we need to see Christ in the scriptures. Verses 39. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." So not just have the word, we've got to have the word in the word. We've got to have Christ in the word. We've got to see Christ, recognize Christ, believe in Christ. And then thirdly, we actually have to come to him. We actually have to go to him. Look at verse 40. "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." In the next chapter, in John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus will say, "All who do come to me, anyone who does come to me, I will not cast them away. I'll raise them up in the last day." So coming to Christ. Now, real quickly, there's a couple of insights I think we can learn about faith from this. You could see, first of all, that true faith is grounded in the scriptures. It's grounded in the word. We could say that faith is word-centered. You see that in verse 38. It's also what Paul says in Romans 10. "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." So don't hear what Jesus says about scripture here as being any kind of denigration of scripture. He's not saying, do away with the Bible, you just need me. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, the Bible testifies to me. I'm the point of the Bible. That's what he's saying. So we need the Bible. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word. You need the word. We need the word, not just on Sundays when we come and teach and preach and read it together. But you need the word day in, day out. But you need the word not so that you will amass a lot of interesting Bible knowledge about all the obscure details of, you know, prophecy or the Old Testament or whatever and completely miss Jesus. You need the gospel. And you need the gospel every day. You need Jesus in the scripture every day. That's the second thing. True faith is grounded in the scripture, so we need scriptures, and true faith is centered on Christ. It's centered on Christ. It's all about him. The Bible is not a story about how you get yourself to God. The Bible is a story about how God rescues you through the person and work of his own son, Jesus Christ. So I mentioned we went to this Gospel Coalition conference this week. It was a great conference. And it was really a celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Now, I'm celebrating all year long. I celebrate this all the time. It's, you know, for me, this is my bread and butter. But allow me to give you just one quotation from Calvin. Because Calvin understood this. Calvin understood that the scriptures were about Christ. And this is from Calvin's preface to his cousin, Olivetan's preface to the New Testament. Okay, Olivetan translated the New Testament to French. Calvin wrote the preface, and this is from that preface. Listen to what Calvin said. He said, Christ is Isaac, the beloved son of the Father, who was offered as a sacrifice, but nevertheless did not succumb to the power of death. He is Jacob, the watchful shepherd, who has such great care for the sheep which he guards. He is the good and compassionate brother Joseph, who in his glory was not ashamed to acknowledge his brothers, however lowly and abject their condition. He is the great sacrificer and bishop Melchizedek, who has offered an eternal sacrifice once for all. He is the sovereign lawgiver Moses, writing his law on the tables of our hearts by his spirit. He is the faithful captain and guide Joshua to lead us to the promised land. He is the victorious and noble King David, bringing by his hand all rebellious power to subjection. He is the magnificent and triumphant King Solomon, governing his kingdom in peace and prosperity. He is the strong and powerful Samson, who by his death has overwhelmed all his enemies. This is what we should, in short, seek in the whole of Scripture, truly to know Jesus Christ and the infinite riches that are comprised in him and are offered to us by him from God the Father. If one were to sift through thoroughly the law and the prophets, he would not find a single word which would not draw and bring us to him. Therefore, rightly does St. Paul say in another passage that he would know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Search the scriptures, Jesus says, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they testify to me. They testify to Christ. So here's the grand question this morning. Have you come to Christ? Have you believed in Christ? Do you believe the testimony? The testimony of John the Baptist and the apostles, the testimony of the good, beautiful life that Jesus lived, the signs that he did, his death, his resurrection, the empty tomb, do you believe? And do you believe the testimony of God the Father that he gave to his Son as recorded in scriptures? Or are you trusting in your Bible knowledge while missing Jesus? Or trusting in your law keeping but missing the goal of the law, Christ himself? Or merely trusting in yourself, your own ambitions, rather than anchoring all of your ambitions in God and in the gospel? Can you say with that great hymn writer these words, and I'll close with these, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed, I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt, a sinful soul. I come to him. He'll never cast me out. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. And that he died for me. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you this morning for the testimony of your word, the testimony of prophets and apostles, the testimony of the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. The testimony of these witnesses that point to the reality of who Jesus was and is, in what Jesus said and accomplished in his life. And we confess this morning that we believe, that we trust in what Christ, the ever-living one, has done for us. We trust in his death, his resurrection, his work, and his word. And I pray this morning for anyone now who doesn't believe, who doesn't trust, who hasn't come, or isn't sure if they've come, that the scales would fall off blind eyes, that the heart would be opened, that you would give the gifts of faith and repentance, and that they would come. Father, as we come to the table of our Lord this morning, we come in faith, we come believing, we come trusting in the sufficiency of what Christ has done for us. This whole gospel enterprise is a reminder that our works would never be enough to save us. And so we don't rely on our works. We rely on the work of the Savior, which the emblems, the elements of the bread and the juice portray for us. They show us a crucified Savior. They show us a Savior who gave himself over to the death of the cross so that we could have life. And as we take these elements, the bread and the juice, we come by faith to Jesus that we may have life. So draw near to us now by your Spirit as we continue in worship, not only over the word, but over the table. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.